is about God rescuing Israel in order to make Israel his covenant people so that he can dwell with them and they can worship him. And we have seen in chapter 1 a teeming, numerous Israelite nation, and Pharaoh decides to enslave them. In chapter 2, we see Moses as a special child drawn out of the Nile. He grows up and he seems to not be a very good deliverer, but a disastrous deliverer, ending up as a fugitive of the land. And then chapters 3 and 4, out of the burning bush, this Moses is called to deliver Israel. And then chapters, really, into 4 and 5, we see Moses getting to Egypt, speaking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh rejecting the Lord and his message, and putting more labor upon the Israelites. And then the Israelites, at the end of that section, begin to turn on Moses. Why did you show up? You're making things worse. And so last week we saw chapter 6, where Moses really goes to God in prayer, and God spends the chapter really explaining his plan of salvation again, repeating what he's already said he's going to do, and making it clear to Moses. And from this point on, we're going to see quite an unwavering Moses. He's going to be very confident and very sure that he's the man of God that is called to this mission. And today, Moses and Aaron really return to the courts of Pharaoh, and they do what is called the 10 plagues. We're going to do 9 of the 10 plagues this morning. It's a section that is about God's power and his supreme power. And this morning, we're not going to read all of the 9 plagues, the 10 plagues. That would be 3-4 chapters, really. And I figured that it would be a little overwhelming. Typically, I will read every verse I'm preaching on, but this morning we're going to read 2 of the plagues to get kind of a picture that show the main themes that we'll see in all of the plagues together. So we'll start reading at Exodus chapter 7. We'll start at verse 8, picking up where I left off, and then I'll guide us through as we read the first and then the 7th. This is the word of God Almighty. The Lord said to Moses, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you to say, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood, and the fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink it. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and over the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. We're going to jump down to chapter 9. Verse 13, the 7th plague, chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, so that you may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You will set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on, Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt on men and animals and everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned, he said to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you don't have to stay any longer. Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail. So you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the land, toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped. The rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, your word is rich and full and is given for life and to give life. And we pray now that you would give life to your people, that your spirit would breathe life into our weary souls and would cause us to mature and grow and be quickened to know you better and to live in light of that. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right now, the 2020 Olympics in Tokyo are going on. Maybe you've seen some of this or maybe you haven't. The other night I was watching it and I was just rummaging around, and it was wrestling that was on, and I soon found out, I've never wrestled, but I found out it was Greco-Roman wrestling, which I guess is different. So there's freestyle wrestling where you can grab someone's leg and attack the leg and try to throw them and toss them and take them down and do all sorts of things. But Greco-Roman wrestling is supposed to be in the spirit of the original Olympics, where you can only grab the and attack the upper body. So you can only grab their torso, their arms, their shoulders, and that sort of thing, and then you have to throw them. Which means there's not a lot of darting in and out. There's a lot of leaning heavily as each one kind of exerts force constantly against the other, pushing and grappling and trying to seek a better grip and a superior angle to throw the other person. And so I was watching these rather muscular, rather large guys go at it, and it was just this display of force, a contest of power going on as they were moving. I didn't know all their movements, but I could tell they were very aggressively going at it. And the other thing about it is there's no one else there. It's just the two of them. There's no tapping on their partner. There's no breaks. It's just you go at it and until the time goes, and then you're done. It's a one-on-one, head-to-head contest of skill and strength and power. And then after I was watching that, then I started reading this. And I figured it's a very similar picture of a head-to-head contest of power. That's really what the 10 plagues are. Who is in control? Who is going to defeat the other person? Who is mightier? Who has the superior position? Who has the greater strength? Who is supreme in this contest of control and power? And that's what this passage is trying to convey to us. And since we didn't read all the plagues, we're going to go through and kind of recap those to kind of get the flow of the picture and to see this contest unfold. And then we'll try to understand the point of it. And before the first plague, we read there's a warm-up, right? There's kind of the warm-up round where the staffs are turned into serpents. And we notice that the setup in verse 8 of chapter 7 is if Pharaoh calls you to perform a miracle, if he asks you to show a sign of some kind. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, the topic of magic is really on display in this event. The topic of magic is really the world of power in the minds of the ancient Near East. It's the world of power and the highest power and tapping into those higher powers. And really, the statement is basically saying, if the leader of Egypt challenges you to a contest of power. And so this is what you're to do. And Moses' move is to have Aaron throw the staff on the ground. And it turns into a serpent. And this word for serpent is a word for something that's big, that's aggressive, that's hostile. It's used of sea monsters. It's used of snakes. It's used of all sorts of things. Someone suggests this might even be a crocodile. I think it's most likely that it is a snake. But the word is trying to convey the strength and the danger of this snake, that it's probably even a cobra. The ancient the Egyptian symbol of their nation, one of them was a cobra, was a snake, of this hostile, venomous snake. And you've seen King Tut's, I don't know what you call that headpiece, right? You've seen it on pictures and stuff. And what's at the front of it? A cobra. That was typical for the Pharaoh to have a snake at the front of their head that represented them and represented the nation. And also, we don't always realize this, but Egyptians and Egyptian magicians and Pharaoh found their power, it was symbolized with a staff. And that was a symbol of power. And so Moses' move really gets to the heart of Egyptian power. He's taunting them in their home court, in the topics, fields of magic, in the fields of the staff, in this very sign of a serpent. He's going right after what they would have prized and what they would have said their power was in or symbolized by. And so the magicians make a counter move, right? They throw their staffs down and into serpents they become. And then there's a huge debate. Are these really serpents? Is this a sleight of hand? Is there maybe a hollowed out staff or a catatonic snake? Or is this really, are they tapping into satanic power? And there's a big debate about that. We're not going to settle it this morning. I don't think we can know for 100% certainty. But the point of is to see the victor of the contest. That's the point of this event. That Aaron's serpents swallow the magician, or Aaron's serpent swallows the magician's serpents, right? And there's an obvious meaning here. Aaron's serpent, Aaron's staff, Aaron is the mouthpiece of Moses, who is sent from the Lord, is supreme in power over Egypt, over the Egyptian servants, over the Egyptian staffs, over the magician staffs who are sent by Pharaoh, who is a representative of the Egyptian gods. And so we have to see the contest is not Moses versus Pharaoh. It's not Israel versus Egypt. It's the Lord, Yahweh, versus the Egyptian gods. Who is really in control and power? And so this warm-up round is really all the plagues in a nutshell, isn't it? That Yahweh has power and authority over and control over the Egyptian gods. And in this obvious position of inferiority to Yahweh, which has just been demonstrated by this contest of power, what's Pharaoh's response? Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. And it became hard. It literally was heavy. I think that the idea we should be noticing about this expression is that it's there from the very beginning. This is not a progression where Pharaoh starts with a soft heart and by the end he's got a hard heart. It's before we even got to the first plague, his heart's already hard. and it's just continuing that refrain. And it was hard. The implication is that it is already in this state from the start. And in the very next line, verse 14 says, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Another word, unyielding, to convey this hardness of heart. It's a different word, again, to describe the same condition. His very core is obstinate, deaf, and dull. And so before the obvious, clear display of Yahweh's power, we have the blinded, stubborn, obstinate, stone-hearted Pharaoh. And you almost have the whole thing right there before we even get to any of the plagues. But it's really opening up that in the first seconds, Yahweh has already scored a takedown. He's already pushed the pressure upon Pharaoh. And really, we're just supposed to be asking, well, what's going to happen in this contest of power as it proceeds? Is Pharaoh going to tap out? Is he going to submit? And so then the plagues begin. The first plague is the Nile to blood. Moses demands Israel's deliverance so they can worship or serve the Lord. And this pun goes on throughout. I won't point it out every time, but that Israel was serving Pharaoh. That means they were enslaved. And it's usually translated enslaved because they're serving in that sense. And then Moses continues to ask that the Israelites could serve the Lord. And by that means worship the Lord. So the question is, who is Israel going to serve? Who is the Lord of Israel? Who is Israel's master? And that's what verse 17 tells us is the purpose. By this you will know that I am the Lord. The purpose is to show that. And so Aaron takes staff, he turns the life-giving Nile into a bloody death trap. It smells, the fish die, no one has water and irrigation, it's terrible. We notice that the Egyptians and their magicians replicate this plague. There's a little bit of an irony there. They can't stop it. They just add more blood to the bloody mess. It's kind of like, well, okay, but it's not good, so you'd want to go the other way. But they replicate it. So again, that question debate comes up. We won't answer it now. But the point is, at the end, Pharaoh's heart remains hardened. So then there's a second plague, multiplication of frogs. Again, Moses demands the people so they can worship. Again, Aaron reaches out the staff, turns, or calls the frogs to come up, and they teem out of the Nile, and they go everywhere. And this plague is personal. They're going to be in your palace, in your house, in your bed, it says. But again, the Egyptians replicate this plague. This time now, Pharaoh asks Moses to pray for him. And he promises to let the people go. Moses asks, well, I want you to tell me what time of day I should pray. When should I pray? So you make sure you get it. He says, pray tomorrow. Moses says to Pharaoh, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Okay, we'll Do it just like he said, so you will know the Lord. Praise, plague stops, and it closes with Pharaoh's heart is hard again, remains hard. So a third plague comes. Third plague is the gnats coming from the dust. Immediately, Aaron reaches out his hand through the staff. These gnats come up everywhere. And the important thing that we notice here is now the Egyptians cannot, and the Egyptian magicians cannot replicate the plague. And they say, this is the finger of God, or this is the finger of a God. The point is, they're not necessarily worshiping Yahweh and submitting to him, the Lord. They're just saying, this is a higher power that's out of our purview. This is a different weight class. We're not going to be able to do well here. And yet, despite the magicians being powerless, it closes again with Pharaoh's heart remains hard. So we get the fourth plague. Moses demands Israel's freedom. He says, if you don't, there's going to be swarms of flies everywhere. But the thing about the fourth plague is this one is not going to touch the Israelites. It's only going to be where the Egyptians are. And he says, the purpose of that is so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. So he's clarifying that. And then the Lord sends out the flies, only on the Egyptians. And now this time, Pharaoh doesn't just say, pray for me. He says, you can go sacrifice. You can go out and worship. But in the fine print, it says, in the land of Egypt. Can't go all the way out to the wilderness like you asked. And Moses gives this rebuttal that basically says if it would be an abomination if to the Egyptians our sacrifices, and we would be stoned. It would be a death sentence to us. Egyptians worshipped bulls. You know, you don't really sacrifice a bull in the downtown city of Delphi, or New Delhi, that's what it is in India. They revere bulls. So the Egyptians revered bulls. We're not going to get away with that. And many have seen this as potentially Pharaoh setting up a trap. Yeah, you can worship here, knowing it's going to be bad for them. And Moses saying, we're not going to do that. We're not going to fall prey to your trap. We're supposed to go out in the wilderness, as the Lord commanded. But at the end of it, he says, I'll pray for you, and the flies will end. And it happens. Praise, flies end. Pharaoh's heart remains hard. Keeps going on. The fifth plague is disease upon the livestock. Again, Moses demands Israel's freedom so they can worship. Again, this plague is only going to hit the Egyptians. And this the Lord does. And it says that Pharaoh sends out people to check if it only hit the Egyptians and if the Israelites were okay. And he finds out that the Israelites were okay. And you might think, oh, well, that will convince him. And then after that, it just says, and his heart remained hard. Again, the same frame. Now, these early plagues have been in many ways softening up the opponents. Right? Frogs, gnats, flies, they're gross. They're irritations, but they're starting to increase. They're kind of warning shots, but it's going to get deadlier and deadlier as these plagues go on. And the sixth is the ash becomes boils. Moses goes to Pharaoh in this one. He goes in front of Pharaoh. He takes the ash from the furnace. And there's sort of a suggestion here that maybe, likely the furnace is the kiln where you would make the bricks. So it's almost a poetic justice. He's bringing the ash that they've been using to make their bricks and he throws it up in the air, turns into fine dust and boils breaks out. And this time it shows us that boils hit the magicians, the Egyptian magicians, and they can't stand before Moses. Clearly showing they don't have any power anymore. Not only can they not replicate it, they can't even stand before him anymore. They're that powerless. But again, Pharaoh's heart is hard. But this time it tells us the Lord hardened it. The Lord hardened it. We'll ask a question about that later. Then it turns to the seventh plague. Seventh plague is the one we read, that legendary hailstorm. And in this one, it starts with a quite a prolonged speech. The speech we see from verses 14 really to 19. He gives a warning that this is going to get a lot worse for you now. He says, this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you. Before I was just kind of dabbling. Now it's going to get bad. And he says, he gives them kind of this statement that says, I could have wiped you off the face of the earth a long time ago. I'm not really trying to over destroy you. But now it's going to get really bad. I could just wipe you off, but I'm not. And then it explains God's aim. I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, I'm not just exerting all my force and overpowering you. I could have wiped you off the planet a long time ago. I'm here to let people see my name and my power. But even as he says that, he's very gracious, because he ends the speech by saying, now when this hailstorm comes, it's going to kill everybody who's outside. Historically, there have been hailstorms of this nature where people die because chunks of ice keep falling down on you and you can't get to any cover. You can get killed. And he says, get everybody inside and get the livestock inside. Get anything you want to survive inside tomorrow. So he's being gracious to them. And then it makes a distinction. Some people listen to the word of the Lord and they bring it in, some of the Egyptians. But other Egyptians ignore the word of the Lord. You have a distinction even among the Egyptians of what they're doing with the word of God. Then the Lord brings the destructive hailstorm, doesn't he? And again, this only hits the Egyptians. Distinction that keeps happening in near the end. And Pharaoh asks for prayer again. He asks for it to stop and promises again to let the people go. He's been saying that over and over in line. But this time it says he repented. He says, I've sinned. But many have seen it as a very weak, fake repentance. He says, this time I've sinned. Not the other times, every single time he lied. This time I've sinned. And Moses says, I'm going to pray. The storm is going to stop, but I know that you don't fear the Lord. But he says, I'm going to pray for you so that you may know the earth is the Lord's. So that you'll see it. Again, Pharaoh hardens his heart. This time it says the officials also harden their heart. Even after the plague stops. And again, it's God's power on supreme display. And there are two final plagues. The eighth plague is that devouring locust. And before the plague even comes this time, now the Egyptian magicians and people in the court go to Pharaoh and say, please, you should listen to this guy. He's ruining Egypt. So we're starting to see it. Each one, it kind of cracks a little bit more. And Pharaoh says, okay, Moses, you can go. Who's going to go, though? Well, everybody's going to go, like we said. All Israelites are going to worship. And he says, well, the men can go. But there's no possible way I'm going to let anybody else go. Keep the women and children with me. And this isn't a situation of, oh, we have to make sure who's going. This is a hostage situation, right? The person who's oppressed them, who wants to kill them, who hates them, says, you can leave all your men out of town, and you just leave the women and children with me. It'll be okay. Moses says, no way. And this time, he doesn't even say anything's going to happen. He just says, that is not even a request that's worth mentioning. And it just brings the locust plague right after that immediately. And it devours the food supply as it goes through these swarms of locusts. And again, it says Pharaoh repents and asks for prayer. He says he sinned. It's a quote-unquote repentance. And again, Moses prays to the Lord and the wind blows out this massive swarm of devouring locusts. And again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, this time by the Lord. And the purpose of all of this was in the first two verses of chapter 10 that says that he performs these miracles that they might tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians. And that word deal harshly is very much like toyed, mocked. I was in charge. And that you may know that I'm the Lord. Again, he's displaying himself. And then the final plague happens right immediately after that. 3 days of darkness. Sun is blood out, but it only happens in the land of Egypt. Goshen doesn't have this problem. And Pharaoh says, well, you can go, men and women, but livestock we're going to keep. We're going to hold those hostage. Their food supply and their means of sacrificing. But go out and worship. You see, Pharaoh keeps trying to give a little bit more while still trying to maintain control and power over the situation. He won't completely submit. He says, well, let's try to compromise here. And again, Moses says, no, you're not compromising with the Lord. You're going to submit to him or you're going to lose. And again, Pharaoh's heart is hard. And this time he says to Moses, if you come back, I'm going to kill you if I see you again. Right? So you have these series of contests, right? These different rounds from the Aaron's serpent swallowing staff to then the Nile to blood and the teeming frogs and the gnats and the swarming flies and the livestock and the boils and the hailstorm and the devouring locusts. In the darkness. And we ask, what's the purpose of all this? There's really one purpose of this passage, and that's why I took it all together. We can't divide it and do interesting studies on all these topics. It's really one story about one point. And the point is, God is in charge of everything. God is in charge of everything. The Lord is the supreme power over any and all other powers. You know, it's interesting that many have pointed out that some of these plagues very clearly go after the Egyptian gods, their sources of power. See this in the first plague, the Nile. The Nile is worshipped by Egyptians. They go down and sing hymns to it and have festivals and sacrifices as it brings the annual floods that basically allow the whole nation to run. Hapi was a fertility god of the Nile, producing these floods. And really, the Nile is births the nation and the civilization of Egypt, and it maintains it, sustains it every year. And so they serve it. It's the power that runs everything in their whole land. You know, there's many things we could try to convey, but imagine as a thought experiment, what would happen if all electricity stopped? You couldn't get electricity. How would American life be upended by that? Your cell phone would make it for a day or two. You wouldn't be even sending emails or receiving emails or phones, and your food would start going bad, and you'd be a frantic rush to find ice, which would be out, and the grocery store's food would go bad, and the driving around would be impossible without streetlights and people panicking and no light at nighttime, and hospitals would not be able to be doing surgeries and different procedures, and businesses would not be open. Everything would just shut down immediately. And the Lord here, by turning off the Nile, is saying, I run all society, not the Nile. I can turn it off in a moment. Not electricity, it's not the power. I'm the power. I'm the supreme power over all the other powers that are out there. And the second plague is very much also hits to the core of the Egyptian deities, the frogs. Frogs are a symbol of life, of fertility. They were also symbolized of divine power. They're very important in Egyptian culture. There's a frog-headed goddess, Heket. She's married to kind of like the creator god. So in their mythology, there's a god who kind of is at a potter's wheel and forms everything. And then the wife, Heket, breathes life into everything. This is the god that breathes life. And this god that was pictured as a frog was responsible for the frogs not overwhelming the population by protecting the crocodiles that ate the frogs. We don't have a Nile and frog problem generally in our society, but if you were living by the Nile, that would be an issue. And so that was in their minds. And so here you have the Lord overpowering their god, just multiplying it. Heket can't do anything. He's completely overrun. It's saying the Lord is the one who actually breathes life into things. He's the actual living god. Not this counterfeit Egyptian deity. You can see this in the hailstorm as well. The Egyptians had a god for the sky. They had a god that held up the heavens. They had a god that was the moisture in the air. Well, who's in charge of the hailstorm? Not those gods. The Lord. He's in charge of the elements. He's in charge of the weather. He's the god over these other gods. And the last plague makes it very clear as well. The Egyptians worship the sun. Sun brings life. Re, or Amun-Re, is one of those gods worshipped and served by the Egyptians. And the Yahweh says, well, no sun for 3 days. How great is your God? Well, but I'm going to also allow the sun to be on my people, so you know it's me. You don't get confused that Amun-Re had a bad day. You're going to know it's the Lord, because he's putting the sun here, but not here. Again and again, the point is, Yahweh is in charge. He has the authority. He can stop the sun. He can stop your gods in a moment. And that's the point, I think, also of Pharaoh's hard heart. We could go into a detailed conversation of what all of that means, and I think that would miss the main point. It's not necessarily primarily, as one person said, the motif has become consistently overinterpreted by seeing it as a problem of free will and predestination. That's immediately what we say, well, that's what the main conversation should be about. And I think that's a sub-point. The main point is this. You have the Lord taking the heart that has been resisting all their powers, and he's in charge of it. In other words, you have God controlling the elements, the Pharaoh's heart and resists. God does this, the Lord does it, Pharaoh resists. And you might think, well, who's got Pharaoh's heart? And then in the last third, it says, oh, the Lord is hardening the heart. The point is not to work out who and what is the cause, and how do we work this out in every detail. The point is to say, the Lord's supreme over Pharaoh's heart, too. The only thing that might be against the Lord, that might be resisting, that might be out of his control, that too is in his control. He's hardening it. He's doing the whole thing. He's hardening it so he can show his power. He's in charge of everything. That's the point. He is supreme. That's how supreme he is. Do we think the Christian God is that supreme? Do you think that he has President Biden's heart in his hands? Do you think he has the coronavirus in his hands, the Delta strain? Do you think he has more power over your life than your doctor, than your spouse, than your boss? Do you think your company, your employer, or your employees, or your family are all in his powerful hands? Or are you or others in charge? Do you think China's in his hands? Do you think North Korea and all nuclear weapons are in his hands? You see, it's easy to say, well, the God, he's so much more powerful than the Nile. He's so much more powerful than the sun. Who would worship the sun? He's more powerful than Pharaoh. But do we believe he has more power than Wall Street? Do we think he has more power than Big Tech? Do we think he has power to guide the church today across America and across the world? Is he that powerful? Do we believe that all authority of earth and all the authority of heaven has been given from the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it's quite easy for Christians to put those words into our lips. But then a diagnosis of cancer or Alzheimer's or the market crashes or the law is passed or the bill that should have been passed is vetoed or a judicial decision declares that thing constitutional or there's a cyber attack or a war or something small. You lose your job or you miss a promotion or you fail a test or that relationship breaks down. Question is God supreme? Is his power over everything? And this is a narrative meant to be told and retold to say God's power over everything. He's got the supreme power. He wins the contest. You know, there's a Civil War general named Stonewall Jackson. He was a Christian. And he was a Presbyterian, by the way, if you didn't know that, your fun fact of the day. And he was known, he was called Stonewall, that's not really his first name, because he was so rigid and he was so apparently confident in going into battle. He wasn't afraid. And he was a general who was known to just get closer than anyone else. Not because he was reckless, but because he said, God's in control. If he wants to take me today, whatever that bullet is, he knows where the bullet is. And he slept easily at night because he knew that. How many of us would sleep easy tonight if we knew bullets were going to be shot at us tomorrow? And then the next day. We probably wouldn't be. But he sat there and took the truth that God is supreme over all power, and he applied it to his life. And he said, I don't have to fear. Don't have to worry. And his soldiers knew that, and he was known for that. Is the question the same to us? Is the Lord supreme over all those things? Is he, this supreme God, the one you actually believe, the one you serve, the one you worship, the one you look to? Because that's what the plagues are there for. They happen so you and I could see who the Lord is. The refrain is throughout, by this you will know I am the Lord. The next chapter, so that you may know there was no one like the Lord our God. Again, so that you will know that I am the Lord, I the Lord am in this land. So you will know that the earth is the Lord's. So you may tell your children and grandchildren how I made fools of the Egyptians. That they may know that I am the Lord. That I might show you my power and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth over and over and over and over. That's the point. Do you know the greatness of the Christian God? And we could really tease that out and lead to 100 applications. Certainly, lack of fear is one of them. Certainly, it should lead to a great silence. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, an alive and active God. It should make us humbly approach him with awe and fearful reverence. But it should also make us shout, shouldn't we? Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. Worship the Lord. It should lift our hearts not just to terror, but to great worship. And the picture is clear. He's on his people's side over and over and over. He's on his people's side. So it should create a great comfort for us. We don't need to be terrified. We know the Lord is in charge. And the final plague makes it very clear that he's on the side of his people in that 10th plague, which is then put into Passover, and we'll look at that. But just to go ahead of ourselves, Passover is a picture of what? Blood covering people. Picture of Jesus. So he's on your side. This powerful God is on your side. How do we know that? In Christ Jesus. In Christ, we know we don't have to be terrified of him and run in fear. We should go, oh, in Christ, I know he's on my side. I don't need to fear any other power that I meet this week. Because he's in control. Therefore, we should immediately worship our Lord. The end of Habakkuk kind of has this refrain. I'm going to read it for you. Take a couple of parts of Habakkuk 3. Lord, I've heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. And then he gives this poetic description of God's power. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hands where his power was hidden. Plagues went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the aged old hills collapsed. Right, God is powerful. Another picture, if you didn't like this one, it's a reference to the same idea as plagues. And it concludes, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Let's pray. God, you are the one who is our strength, our shield, our fortress. May we remember to tell this to our children and our children's children, that you are the mighty God. May you make it clear to us again and again that we need not fear, that we need not worry. There are other powers, but you are the power over those powers. We don't always understand why you are working the way you are, but we know that you have displayed your power so that we would know you are the Lord. And may we rest in that confidence. May we rest in knowing you are in charge. And may you stir us to praise you and to serve you and to love you. For you use that power in such a gracious way for your people. And may we see that your power is on display on the cross. And that your care and the use of that power is so loving toward us. Lord, we pray that you would seal this upon our hearts. May we remember it tomorrow and the next day. May we know you better. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.